Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, you may have noticed on the back of your bulletin that the flowers are in honor of 47 years of IPC's existence. On the 14th of March, IPC came into being 47 years ago. And so we thank the Lord for what He's done in the past. We thank those who have gone before us, who've led the way. We also ask the Lord that He would also show favor to us as we, Lord willing, go into 47 more years if the Lord Jesus does not return, and that we would faithfully preach this gospel and love this city. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. It's the qualifications for overseer, which is the same as elder, shepherd, pastor, bishop. Those are all the same terms in the New Testament. For an elder, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great elder. You are the perfect elder. You are our shepherd, our leader, our overseer, the overseer of our souls. But you gave gifts to men, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've asked us to appoint elders. And so, Lord, give us wisdom as a church as we seek out those men to lead over us in your name. And that those men who are being nominated and being trained, that you would deepen their love for you. And that they would know your love for them, that you would enlighten the heart, the eyes of their heart. Lord Jesus, we come before you totally unable to produce any of these things in this list in our own strength. So give us grace to do it. Pour out your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. What is an elder? An elder is a man who has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he's been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus has begun to build new buildings inside of him, new works inside of him. We were in Israel, like I said, every single week since we've been home. We were in that ancient country, and there are all these different signs of ruins from different emperors and kings and leaders who have come into that area, and they built their own monuments. Because that's what you did in the ancient world. When you went into a country or a region, you took things over. You conquered it, but then you began to build monuments to yourself to show that you were more powerful. And they did that, one, so that the people living in that land, the conquered people, would know who was actually in charge, and then, two, that those monuments might live on beyond them. Well, we don't really understand kings in the 21st century America. But Jesus Christ is a king, and in the same way, he has taken men captive. Ephesians 4 said he has led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That oftentimes when the writers of the New Testament are giving the greetings in their letters, they call themselves slaves or bondservants of Jesus Christ. They see themselves as conquered territory for Jesus. And so what has Jesus Christ done? He has given his Spirit and he is building new men. An elder is not a good man. An elder is not a sinless man. So he's not perfect. He's a man who loves Jesus. He's a man who knows God. He's a man that by the grace of God has been given the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit lives inside of him, there is this new life at work with him, at work in him. And so he lives his life in a way that reflects the person of Jesus. And so what are you looking for in an elder as we're nominating and electing elders? What are you looking for in an elder? You're looking for a man who has been with Jesus. You're looking for a man with the humility of Jesus. And though he's still sinful, there is evidence of a new work inside of him. That you leave that man's presence and you think, well, there's a powerful man, or there's an influential man, or there's an interesting man. There is a broken man. That's the kind of elder you want. That's the kind of shepherd you want. And so we're going to look at three things of a life conquered by Jesus. Of these new monuments of the conquest of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the life of an elder, the ministry of an elder, and the home of an elder. The life of an elder, point one. The ministry of an elder, point two. And the home of an elder, point three. And I want this idea of a conquered man, a broken man who's seeking Christ, a man who's in love with the Word of God, not a perfect man. You're looking at this man's heart. He spends most of his time on the life of this man. Look at our first point, verse 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That is, his observable life must be beyond reproach, irreproachable. His public life needs to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Paul says that this is, in verse 1, he says it's a noble task. Well, it's noble, that means two things. It is both honorable and it's also a burden. It's an honorable burden. That's what he's saying about this work. He's also saying that this person's office that he's aspiring to is not a place of status, rather a work. It's not like being asked on another board. He's being called to a noble task. The men that you want to be elders over you don't just want an office, they want to work. They want to do something for you, and the Lord has given them a desire that is good. So the people you're looking at to be your elders aren't just looking to put another thing on their resume, they're looking to serve you, whether or not they have the title or not. So here's the point. The men that you need to nominate as elder, if they're not already on the session, they're already being elders. They're already modeling what we're about to describe. It's very important for you to see. They're already showing that the task, this noble task, is something that they desire because the Holy Spirit has given it to them. So whether they have the office or not, they're going to be shepherds. So he says, let's look at their life. And I'll just tell you, this is going to be convicting. Buckle up. It was convicting for me. Verse 2. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now you're thinking, well, okay, is he talking to polygamists? Not so much. That was going on in the first century, but that doesn't seem to be exactly what he is addressing here. That doesn't seem to be widespread in the places where he is ministering, especially not in the communities where he is. The husband of one wife, he's saying that the elder must be a one-woman man. He's not saying that you can't be single. In fact, Paul commends his own singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 9. So it's not disqualifying single men or widowed men, or men who had been abandoned by their wives, have biblical divorce. But the point is, he's to be a one-woman man. And let's just call it what it is. He is to be sexually faithful to his wife. Is he a man that is known to be sexually faithful to his wife? Now, we don't know all the details of every single marriage, but is this man a man who gets around? That's what he's saying. The first century was as licentious as our own day, if not more so. And so the men who are to lead the church must live countercultural lives in regard to sexuality. They must be faithful to their wedding vows. It's also important to note that he's talking about how a man is not only to keep his wedding vows, but also how he treats his wife. He is faithful to his wife. He is a one-woman man in the sense that he is faithful to her and loving to her. Why is this important? Because if a man is faithful to his bride, he is more likely to be faithful to the bride of Christ. He is a faithful man. It's very practical. There are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect men, there are no perfect women. But the way he treats his marriage vows will give you some indication of the way he will treat his ordination vows. That our marriage says a lot about us. So he not only talks about marriage, he talks about sound judgment, and he gives us three words here in verse 2. They are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. All three of these words are about his judgment, about what kind of man he is. The first word, sober-minded, is an interesting word. It means vigilant and alert. Is he a man that is alert? Is he aware of his surroundings? Is he self-aware? He notices both spiritual dangers, and he also can notice spiritual need when he finds it. He is like someone walking through a dangerous area, as Phil Ryken says. He's not paranoid, but he's alert. He's someone who is sober-minded. That's what it means. He's also self-controlled. This is an interesting word, too. In the Greek, it refers to decision-making and also to the control of your appetites. It refers to a man who is balanced in his judgment. He's thinking through the implications of a decision. So he's thinking about the whole church. Do you see? He's someone who's actually thinking about, how is this going to affect everything? How is this going to affect the big picture? He's a man who is sober-minded, but he's also self-controlled. He's balanced in his judgment, but he also has control of his appetites, the various appetites that he has. He's someone who exercises self-control. What a struggle that is for all of us. And then he says he's respectable. He has characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight. People have a high regard for him. You know what kind of person this is. You know these people. You trust them. Who are the people at IPC? Who are the men at IPC that you trust? Who are the men at IPC? Who are the people that you know that you respect? And that you have high regard for, as Paul says later, that the outside world has high regard for. That in the marketplace, people have regard for them. That they don't have this horrible reputation outside in the world, and they come into the church, and then they're a phony. It's easy to be a phony for an hour on Sunday, for most of us. But in the outside world, and the inside, they're people that you respect. You know these people. Not perfect people. But they have a humble respectability about them. He also says that this man is not to be a drunkard. It's the same word in the Greek for drunken rage, which was an enormous problem in the first century context. Drunkenness was a major issue in the church. In 1 Corinthians, it seems that they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So it's not a modern problem to struggle with alcohol. or alcoholism. We know more about it now, but the issue was just as deep back then. Look, here's the point. He doesn't say someone needs to be a teetotaler, because later on in this, he tells Timothy he should take some wine for his stomach. And look, we're Presbyterians. We appreciate the vine. We really do, in the sense that we believe it's part of God's good creation, his gift that he's given us. And Jesus Christ himself has been referred to as the Lord of the wine. Why? Because he made this amazing wine at a wedding at Cana. Jesus Christ was Lord of the wine, but the wine was never the Lord of Jesus. And how oftentimes do we look at alcohol as a good thing, but because of our sin nature, do we use our liberty as a license to overindulge? And you know what it means to have too much. And so what happens when someone's a drunkard or someone who's known for being drunk? He is not sober-minded. He is not self-controlled. And he's not respected. Do you respect someone who's always drunk at the football game? Have you ever left a get-together and you wonder, did I really say that? Because alcohol affects our judgment. And so while we should enjoy it as God's good creation, we should also treat it with great reverence and be careful with it. And that the man who is an elder knows how to appreciate good things. But he's not a drunkard. Because a drunkard is enslaved to wine, not to Jesus. He's also to be not violent, but gentle. This word gentle, here's a great definition for it. Gracious, kindly, forbearing, considerate, genial. He's not to be a violent man. Literally, the word, the King James translates it as a striker. A man who physically strikes out, but a man who is just quick-tempered, who strikes out. He's not to be a violent man, but a gentle man. The opposite of violent. Not a wimp. Isn't it interesting? What do you think when he says the elder, the leader of the church, is to be a gentle man? Do you kind of think that's wimpy? Are you to be gentle? Is that touchy-feely? But you know, if this man has been conquered by Jesus and the character of Jesus is being formed in him, there is no man who was tougher than Jesus Christ. Braver. There was no more manly man than Jesus. I walked where this man walked. Okay, and I was in a bus most of the time. Thank the Lord. So Jesus was physically a very strong man. They walked everywhere they went. But he not only was physically strong, he was spiritually tough. He went toe-to-toe with Satan for 40 days in a desert. He looked at legions of demons square in the eyes, and he said, "Get out." And you know what? When demons got close to Jesus, they shrieked in fear, because Jesus was fierce. But you know what else about Jesus? Even though he stood down the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he picked up babies and women, prostitutes, women who had suffered for years that were so outside of the camp. A woman once who was suffering from a bleeding that was so terrible, these women would come out and they would touch the rabbi. Touch a rabbi? An unclean woman touches a rabbi? Why did these women think they could come up and touch Jesus? Because he was gentle. Children of the day were seen as pests in the first century. They were to be seen and not heard. The children were seen to stay away. They didn't have all the warm fuzzies that we do about children in that day. And that's why the disciples are shooing the children away all throughout the Gospels. Get away, children. This is Jesus. We have business to do. And Jesus rebukes them. What are you doing? Let the children come to me. Children did not go up to adults and jump in their arms, but they did to Jesus. So tough. So tender. Your elders should be men that you respect. Men that you want to hear their opinion. Men that are willing to face down false teaching. Men that are bold when they need to be bold, but you do not need to be afraid of them. One of the ways that you know if you have an elder on your hands is that he is quick to confront someone in their sin lovingly. He's also the one that's going to have a kid jump up into their lap. You got an elder there. Not violent, but gentle. Jesus was gentle. Not quarrelsome. Seems that Paul's thinking about the false teachers that had come to the church at Ephesus. He talks about quarrelsome because he uses this word in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There were men who had an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. The same word here. Quarrels about words. They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So here's the question you ask about an elder. Does controversy follow this guy around? Is there always like a little dust of quarreling around this person? Like Pigpen with the dirt. You remember Peanuts? Is there always just some kind of like gossip, or is he always just arguing about something? There's the question. Is this man a controversial man that's always stirring up trouble? You don't want him to be an elder. Philip Ryken said in his excellent commentary, this comes from personal experience, I'm sure, that few things are more distracting to God's work than quarrelsome leaders. The church is not a debating society. This church for years, this is what has been told to me for 5 years. I've been here for 5 years. This church, IPC, has been known as a church that gives honest answers to honest questions. That is a wonderful slogan. Hope that's true and will remain to be true. Honest answers to honest questions. But if you see a man that is full of quarreling and controversy, and he seems to divide more than he unites, don't nominate him for elder. A quarrelsome person divides. He may love the truth, genuinely love the truth. But what is he doing with the truth? You can love the truth and be using the truth as a sword to slice people up. Calvinist, we have a bad reputation for this. Let us not be obnoxious, Calvinists, but use our truth to build. Use our truth to see people converted and not use our truth to divide. Look, folks, our enemy is not the Baptist. It is not the non-Presbyterian or the non-Calvinist. Our enemy is the devil. We still believe in him. And if our churches are divided by quarrelsome leaders, we are low-hanging fruit. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's also not to be a lover of money. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? The man who's an elder is not to be someone whose heart is set on money. That, you may have a lot of money and your heart is set on money, and you may have no money and your heart is set on money. A lover of money can be rich or poor. Having a lot of money does not disqualify you to be an elder. It also does not qualify you to be an elder. A tendency in PCA churches is to elect successful men. If they were good at their business, they must be good on the session. And sometimes that is true. Sometimes it's not. What kind of heart does he have? How does he treat people? Because the love of money will lead you from Christ. You know that, don't you? We all know that the love of money will lead us to do things that we could never imagine that we would ever do. The love of money will turn us into people that we never dreamed we'd ever be. So that we could get money, or so that we could keep money, we will become monsters. One writer said that if a man's drunk on wine, we'll throw him out. But if he's drunk on money, we'll make him a deacon. We have to confront a money drunkenness. We don't talk about that very much. There's his life. That's what he talks about the most, his life. What does his life, what does his heart look like? I'm convicted. You're convicted if you're listening to me. What does Jesus want to do in us to make us these kind of people? Folks, these are imported gifts. This is an import. This is not anything that you can produce in yourself. This is a man who's been conquered by Jesus. And though he falls, he gets back up because he knows where to go when he falls. He's tough and tender. He's respectable. He's a man that loves Jesus and wants other people to know Jesus too. His life. But look at his ministry. His ministry, what is it marked by? It's marked by two things. There's two words that he refers to as ministry, is hospitality and the ability to teach. He must be hospitable. It's in that same list. He must be hospitable and able to teach. Here's what that means, hospitable. An elder must be someone who's willing to open his home to people in the church and to people outside the church. In the first century, this was extremely important because as Christians were persecuted all over the Roman Empire, unless you opened your home to them, they would be left out in the cold. And so the church was a place of refuge. The church was a place where people could come and hide. And so the elder had to model this hospitality to the world. They had to model this hospitality to the church. That an elder is someone who's willing to open his home for evangelism. There is no better place to talk about Jesus than around chicken. How much of Jesus' teaching, most of the teaching that we have from Jesus Christ is around a table. Do you know that? In the first century, to have table fellowship with someone was to say, you are my friend. So we have to be friends of people inside the church and outside the church. We can share the gospel in an informal way to get in someone's life, and they will let down their hair and they will open up with you around food and around some drinks responsibly. And they will talk to you about their lives. So an elder is someone who has to model this to the church. If an elder does not model hospitality, guess what? The church won't model hospitality either. So it's not only for evangelism, it's also for pastoring. And so that's one of the things we're trying to do in our church. We've talked to you about this eldering plan, and some of you kind of get it and some of you don't, and we're all trying to understand what this means to have one elder per 50 people and one teaching elder, that's pastor, per 250 people. Here's the point. We're trying to get into your life. That's just in a nutshell. We want to know you. And so one of the best places to do that is around a table, that an elder is someone that is willing to open up their home. Now let me pause here. Wives of elders and future elders, you do not have to be the barefoot Contessa. You're free. You can have Star Wars figures and shoulder pads and stuff in your house, and your house not be perfect. I know all you don't struggle with that. But here's the point. The world out there and the world in here, the church, needs to see real people. In other words, don't spend all the time getting your house just perfect for these people. And you think, oh, I can't do this because I'm so worn out because I have to see the house and the food and everything has to be great. You need to serve, as Ed was talking to me about another woman used to do this, you need to serve hot dogs. Because why? That's what you serve your family when you're getting home from soccer practice. In other words, bring people into the craziness of your world and show them how Christians live in a crazy world. Don't set your world apart and put on the good face. No one needs it. We don't need any more phoniness. What we need is real people living their lives in their real houses that aren't perfect, and you bring people in, and here's what happens. Folks, there is a generation of people, my age and younger, who have not sat around a table with a family to eat. Do you know that? We don't know what it looked like. We don't know what it looks like to eat with a family, so many of us. And so just show people what it looks like to be a big, messy, wonderful, hilarious, rescued family. That's hospitality. That's the elder's ministry. What do we want you to do? Have supper. Tell people about Jesus. Get into their lives. This is not rocket surgery, as they say. The second thing he's to do is able to teach. What does that mean? Able to teach. We'll talk a little later in this book about what the division between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Same office, just one emphasizes on teaching. But when Paul refers to it here as an elder, is someone who loves the Word of God, who studies the Word of God, who understands the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. He doesn't have to be a theologian. He doesn't have to be super sophisticated. He doesn't have to be able to preach. But as one pastor was talking about his dad, who was a ruling elder in a church in South Carolina, he said, my dad was not the guy to stand up and preach a sermon. My dad wasn't the guy to lead a Sunday school class. But my dad loved to get a Coca-Cola and sit across the table with someone and talk to them about Jesus Christ. He knew how to apply the Word of God. He knew how to explain the Word of God. He knew how to get in someone's life and say, what's your problem? You ought to read Proverbs or you ought to read Psalms. But it was interesting in taking what God had applied to their lives and applying it to their life, applying it to someone else's life. Someone who is able to teach the Word of God. What are we describing here? Hospitality and teaching and ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus. That is what the incarnation is. Here's a dream for IPC. That we become people that make a habit of having the world into our homes and telling them about Jesus. What if we became a church that began to invite people that weren't just our friends, began to invite people that weren't Christians or people that were in our church that needed ministry to them, and we began to really talk to them about the gospel and bring them into our homes? We began to throw parties for non-believers. Where? I don't know. How about right behind us? You know how to throw parties. What if we became intentional with our parties? IPC, we are awesome at parties. This is the most fun church ever. But what if we began to ask the world into our story? For Christians and non-Christians. See, that's what he's saying. It's what Jesus did. It's incarnation. The third thing he looks at is his home. His life, his ministry, and his home. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Of course, this is an argument from lesser to greater. If the home is like a little church, how is this man managing his little church? Never perfectly. But it says here that he treats his children with dignity. That his children are submissive to him because with all dignity, he is fathering them. That is, with dignity means he's treating his children like co-heirs of the kingdom. And his children are submissive to them because they know that their dad is both tough and tender. And when their dad blows it, you know what the dad does? The dad comes to him and says, I'm so sorry. I totally lost my temper there. Your dad, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Dads, are you harsh? If a dad is aloof with his family, he will be aloof in the church. If he's controlling with his family, he will be controlling in the church. Do you see why Paul's making this argument? Does he have humility and wisdom and compassion? That he's not to be a new convert, Paul says. You know, he's not speaking about age here, not a new convert, not new to Christianity. So there may be men that you look and say, I think he's a bit young. Remind you that you elected a 36-year-old pastor to be a senior pastor? Now, generally speaking, the men are more advanced in years, but there may be a candidate that just because he hasn't lived a long time on this earth, he has walked with Jesus ever since he has known how to walk. He may be young in age, but he may be old in maturity with Christ. You want a man like that leading you. Does he fit this qualification? He's not to be a new convert because he doesn't understand the office, and he'll be puffed up, be conceited rather than humble. Okay, so what? Let me close with this. First thing let me say is this is really convicting. This is really convicting for all of us. Not just men who are elders, but those who have been conquered by Jesus and are being conquered by Jesus, this is what a Christian looks like. When Jesus takes over someone's life, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there are new works. There's new fruit that comes into this person's life. It's not because this person somehow figures it out, is super smart, or tries really hard. It's because the Lord is working in him. And as the Lord is working, he begins to work. And he begins to be this new person. Folks, I say this with all humility. I can't believe I am where I am today. I look back at when the gospel started really making sense to me when I was 23 years old. And if you think I'm a turkey now, I'm shocked at what God has done in my life, that he's even given me a desire to preach to you people. And God has done this in my life. And you'll talk to the other elders. You find some other elders. I won't embarrass you men, but you find some other elders. You see their pictures out there. You find some other elders. And you ask them about their spiritual life. You ask them, and I promise you, if they're worth their salt, and they are, you ask these men about their spiritual life, they will be humble when they talk to you. They'll be shocked at what God has done in their lives. They'll be shocked that God has given them a marriage that made them a one-woman man. They'll be shocked and pleased that the Lord has made them a man with integrity, or man that was gentle, because God does new things here. And so if you're convicted, here's the first thing you need to know. If you're convicted, you say, my life looks nothing like this. I don't even look like a Christian. Jesus is the King of the world, and you need to be conquered by him. The reason you don't look like Jesus is because you need more of Jesus. Today is a day that you don't pass up. That you look and say, Lord Jesus, I've been living for myself, and I want you to make me a new person. I want you to take my life. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I don't want to be a nominal Christian. And God, do something in me. That's the first thing you need to do. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you look at this and say, wow, I look at this list and I want to have better parts of my life. Look, you know that your desire to even be a different person, do you know your desire? If that's from the Holy Spirit. Cheer up. Ask God to build new monuments inside of you so that the world may look at you and say, what has God done with you? The second thing I need to say before we close is, the difference between an elder and a deacon. What is? We're going to talk about a deacon next week. Here's something that this church struggles with, and we're not alone. That generally speaking, we see a deacon as a junior elder. And the problem with that is that's not biblical. A deacon is a different office. He's a servant. He's someone that wants to fix things for people and their physical needs. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, there were men who were appointed from the church, godly men full of the Holy Spirit, so that they could help the widows. They're men that are geared towards service and thinking about how to make this property and keep it beautiful and to take the gifts of the church and to use those practical gifts. They have those gifts, and we'll talk about that next week. But it's not an elder. He's not less than an elder either. This is not a corporate system where you serve as a deacon and then somehow you're promoted to an elder. I've heard people say this. That person became an elder. This is another church. So that person became an elder because he was such a great deacon. And I was like, that's terrible. Why? Because he should have been a great deacon. So you see, the gifts for deacon are different than the gifts from elder. That does not mean that people who are great deacons can't become elders, but they should have the gifts of an elder described in this passage. So a deacon is not a junior elder, and an usher is not a junior deacon. Now, what does that mean? It means that some of our ushers will become deacons, but here's the point. Pray to God that He would help you and I understand who our officers are to be and how these offices are different. The elders are not against the deacons, the deacons against the elders. This is not some farm club system. Single A, double A, trying to get to the big leagues. There's only one major leaguer, and that's Jesus. Do you know that? Would you pray that God would raise up Christ-like elders? We have some great ones now. We've had some great ones in the past. But as the elders go, so goes the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people that listened to these sermons week in, week out. Thank you for their patience with me and with the leadership of this church. And Lord, I just pray that we become a big family. A family that knows the truth about each other but still loves each other. That we don't become adversarial in the way that we go about this nominating process. And I pray that you would appoint the men that you want to be there. Because we want to make you famous, Jesus. We want to make your name famous in this city and in this world. That's all we want. And so we want to see conquered people. And so our leaders must be conquered first. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.